Today is my first Sunday back in this pulpit after a three-month sabbatical, so bear with me if I'm a little rusty, please. It was a great summer. Hopefully you're able to follow along. I'm not a big social media guy, but I tried to post something every day just to let you guys know what I was doing, and I'm glad to be done doing that. But it was a great summer of rest and refreshment, getting refueled for this next season of ministry. I'm just very thankful to this church that you gave such a generous gift to me and my family. And I'm really excited to be back and keep moving forward together on our mission to be a multiplying community that enjoys and proclaims the good news of Christ in this great city of Chicago. One of the biggest blessings, there are many, but one of the biggest blessings for me this summer as a result of this time off was just to get to see how healthy our church is. It's pretty cool. How people stepped up and got things done. Ministry didn't skip a beat without me on the job. So thanks to all of you for living out what a church really is. It's not a production that's put on by a few professionals, right? It's truly a body of believers where all the members are intimately interrelated, interconnected, involved in building up the body. Cool to see that happening this summer. And super cool to see how God's given us a deep bench of preachers. Isn't that amazing? All the people that preached throughout the summer in our church that God's equipped and given the ability to do that too. And it was also just really neat to see Pastor Theo lead so well throughout the summer, overseeing everything all by himself. Thanks, Theo. God's very kind to us as a church. We have a good church here. So we shouldn't take that for granted, that our church is relatively healthy. Because not every church is, right? Not every church is. And it's not always guaranteed that it'll be that way. It takes God's work and God's grace through us to keep that going. Today we're going to get back to the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a book that we started in March of this year, and then we paused 1 Corinthians to do the book of Colossians during my sabbatical throughout the summer. And now we're back into 1 Corinthians. And let's just say the church at Corinth was not healthy, right? This is a messed up church that had all kinds of problems. We're picking up right where we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers." And if you're like me this week, when I'm looking at this passage, I'm like, wait, what's he talking about? Right? Because it's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. What's going on here? What things is he applying? It's been a while. So I have to get back into the flow of this letter in order for it to make sense. So let's just do that really quick together. Let's get back into 1 Corinthians mindset. We've been in Colossians and it's been a little while. Who's the I here? That's right. The author of this letter is named Paul. Who's he writing it to? He's writing it to a church in the first century city of Corinth, part of Greece, that he had helped plant. You read about it in Acts chapter 18. He loved this church. He loved these people. He gave thanks to God always for them because of the grace of God that was given them in Christ Jesus, he says as he starts off this letter. This is probably not the first letter he wrote to them. Seems like there was another letter, another real 1 Corinthians, right? So he's kept in touch with this church. His heart is there in a sense. He loves these people, even as he's gone off to go start other churches elsewhere. At this point, when he's writing this letter, he's very much likely in the city of Ephesus, doing ministry there. But while he's in Ephesus, he bumps into some people from Corinth, people from Chloe's household. Chloe was a member of the church in Corinth. And these people kind of give him an update. They give him a report of what's going on back there in Corinth. And it wasn't good. It wasn't good. There were divisions happening in the church. There was quarreling. They weren't unified. Factions were forming around different people's preferred preachers. "I'm with Paul," some people said. "I'm with Apollos," other people said. "I'm with Peter. I'm with this person." This is what Paul hears about and he's dismayed. This church had problems. Every church has problems, right? We got problems. Even relatively healthy churches are prone to problems of various kinds. That's why we have to pay attention, careful attention to what Paul writes here. in this book. It's so easy for a church to get off track. So the Corinthian church had problems. There was the problem of individualism. I. There's the problem of worldliness. They had this fascination with what the world around them called wisdom, right? They wanted to fit in. They wanted to be seen as smart and kind of into that sort of Greek culture of wisdom. There was the problem of immaturity. The first verse of chapter 3, Paul called them infants in Christ. They weren't growing up. They weren't maturing. That was a problem. There were many problems in this church, and we're just getting started, really, with this letter. Just wait. I mean, if you've read ahead, it gets worse. They had problems. But the main problem that Paul's kind of been addressing so far in this letter revolves around the Corinthians' fascination with big personalities. They really like these big person. They wanted celebrity pastors. Celebrity pastors. They prized success. But Paul's been clear. He said, what's Apollos? What's Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Servants, not celebrities, we're nothing. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Right? So he says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It's only God who gives the growth. It's all about God. And Paul's just been unpacking that idea through various lines of reasoning and arguments in chapter 3, the first part of chapter 4. And then we come to our verse, our first verse for today, chapter 4, verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. He's using himself, he's using Apollos to make a point, to address the problem. And in today's text, I think we get down to the very crux of the problem. We get down to the problem beneath all the problems. We're going to look at that in verses 6 to 8, the Corinthian problem. And then in verses 9 to 13, we're going to look at the apostolic pattern. The apostolic pattern, Paul's way of life that exemplifies the opposite, the solution to the Corinthian problem. And then in the last section, verses 14 to 21, we're going to look at the proper use of power. Proper use of power. So the Corinthian problem, verses 6 to 8, the apostolic pattern, verses 9 to 13, and the proper use of power, verses 14 to 21. And in short, we're going to see together today from this passage of Scripture is simple. It's just this. The greatest display of power is humble, self-sacrificial love. The greatest display of power. You want power? Corinthians, Emmanuel, you want to see God's power on display? It's in humble, self-sacrificial love. You pray with me? Lord, we do tremble at your word. Please help me as I preach to not go beyond what is written in anything that I say. Forgive me where I do, Lord, and make that go away. But where what we're doing right now is the true proclamation of your revealed word, would you use it to show us the glory of Christ, to change us, to transform us? Would you work powerfully, even though it may not look like what we might have preconceived notions of a powerful time with God looking like, but we know that you have power. There's power in your word to affect things and to change things and to bring dead people to life and to break the bondages of sin, to free us from the entrapments of this world that can so easily cloud our vision of what's really real. So I just pray right now by the power of your Spirit through your preached word that you would bless us as a church gathered in your name. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So the Corinthian church had a problem. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn They had a problem. They needed to learn something. What was the essence of the problem? What did Paul want them to learn by using himself and Apollos as illustrations? In one word, I would say the problem was pride. That's what I'm putting forward here. And the lesson to be learned then would be humility. Look with me at verses 6 to 8 and think I'm right. Here. Not to go beyond what is written. In Paul's writings, what is written, that phrase, what is written, always refers to Old Testament scripture. Whenever you're using that phrase, what is written, or it is written. He's talking about the sacred writings, the scriptures. Here, he's not quoting one particular passage from the Bible, but he's already quoted the Bible multiple times in this book already. Look back and see that. And many times he uses that formula, it is written. So 119, 131, 29, 319, it is written, quoting an Old Testament passage. And then several of these Old Testament quotations, if you look at them, they're explicitly about pride. So for example, chapter 1, verse 31, he quotes Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. He says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's quoting scripture, and many of these scriptures are about pride, arrogance, boasting. But even more than just referencing proof text against pride, the very phrase here that Paul is using, to not go beyond what is written, that very phrase itself describes a prideful attitude. Think about what kind of progressivism is implied here. To progress beyond the Bible, to move on beyond the Bible, indicates that you think you know better than the Bible. That's pride. To go beyond what is written. Who would do that? Who are you? What do you think you are to move beyond what's written? Have you ever seen a church do this? Has the name Christian in their name, but the Bible's kind of left behind, right? They say things like, we know this is what the Bible says, but it was written in a certain time. It was written in a certain culture. They just didn't understand things as well as we do today. We've evolved beyond that. You ever heard that in a church? It's a form of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Thinking that you're better than people that have gone before you chronologically. The Bible's kind of old-fashioned, ignorant, doesn't understand. We know better. That's pride. A lot of churches have gone beyond what is written. But have you ever noticed something like this in your own heart? Can you see that in your own sort of instincts? Yeah, the Bible has some good stuff in there, but I don't agree with these parts. Or, the Bible, but it by itself is not enough. We need something more. Or it doesn't really do it for me anymore. I'm looking for X, Y, Z extra things. Very easy for us to position ourselves above the sacred writings and analyze them and judge them and cast sentences on them instead of to put ourselves below the sacred writings and submit to them. That's pride. There's a kid's book that we are going through at bedtime right now. It's the sequel to the Radical book. It's called The Really Radical Book. Recommend it if you have little kids at home. And we read recently a chapter that put it this way. It said that there are two types of people. Person number one, this person reads God's word, but they disagree with the Bible. They stand over the word. They might say about Scripture, I don't like this part, or that part needs to change. Then there's person number two. This person reads God's word, but they let the Bible disagree with them. They stand under the word. They will allow Scripture to say to them, I don't like this part, or this part of your life and thinking needs to change. Good way to put it, right? That's what Paul's getting at here. Although he uses different positional words, instead of over and under, he talks about sticking with or going beyond. But do you see how it's about pride? The Corinthian church needed to learn not to go beyond what is written. The Old Testament writings, together with the apostolic writings that we call the New Testament, are the full, final, and sufficient revelation of God to us, and it's arrogance for us to dismiss them or to kind of relegate them to the past or to think that we can improve upon them. We can't. God has spoken. Let's not go beyond it. Next phrase. If you don't remember, we're just walking through the Bible phrase by phrase here. So you keep it open in front of you. Follow along with me. Next phrase. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Puffed up. That's a word that Paul actually uses several times in this letter of 1 Corinthians, although it's not always translated puffed up. The same word that is here in this verse is translated in verse 18 and verse 19 is arrogant, puffed up, arrogant, same word. I like the imagery of puffed up. It's kind of vivid and visual, isn't it? Great picture. We know a hyperinflated ego when we see one, right? We recognize someone with a big head, right? Puffed up. That's pride. Particularly here, the pride is being manifested in the way that people in the Corinthian church are aligning themselves with different personalities. Have you ever noticed this? It kind of pumps you up, pumps up your pride to find someone that appears to be influential and important and powerful, and then to sort of link yourself with them so you can kind of like ride on their notoriety. Makes you feel good about yourself because you're on the winning team. You ever been around someone who likes to drop names? Oh, I was this person. I like this. I read this person. I don't know this person. I listen. Name droppers. It's an insecurity that's connected to pride. Fanboys are very arrogant. They feel superior to others because they're attached to someone important. Can you see the Corinthian problem at the root of all their problems? It's pride. They're going beyond Scripture. They're puffed up because they're thinking, oh, I'm with this person. I'm with this person. And they're prideful. And then in verse 7, Paul just lays the axe at the root of all human pride. He asks a question to kind of pop the balloon that's puffed up, right? Here's the question. For who sees anything different in you? In other words, what makes you so special? The fact is, most of us aren't really that special. But in whatever ways we are, the next question should stop us from feeling any kind of pride about it. Next question. What do you have that you did not receive? I love this. You ever thought about this? What do you have that wasn't given to you as a gift by God? That's basically what Paul said. Anything distinguishing, anything noteworthy, anything good about you, you're not ultimately responsible for. No. What did you do to be born in the time and the place with the opportunities that you had? Nothing. You didn't pick where you'd be born, who your parents would be, what time you'd live in, how much money they'd have. It was completely picked for you. Are you smart? Great. Cool. That's largely a combination of your genetics and the fact that your mom wasn't on crack and your dad read books to you before you were three. All of which you had nothing to do with. Right? Nothing. We Americans arrogantly think that we're self-made. But we are so oblivious to all the blessings that we've been bestowed with that were entirely outside of our control. We didn't do anything to earn them. And ultimately, Paul has in mind that behind anything good stands God and his gracious giving heart. Anything that he's the father of lights, every good and perfect gift is from him. Behind anything good stands God. Do you have breath in your lungs right now? Did you wake up this morning? You didn't do that. It's God. It's God's sustaining grace. Do you have eyesight? That's not because you ate a lot of carrots. And even if it was, where'd the carrots come from? Where'd you get the money to buy the carrots? Did you engineer the infrastructure that brought the carrots to your store? Did you create the carrot in the first place? I'm just think about it. Anything that you have that's good
is a gift. Everything any of us have, we receive from God's generous hands. And that's even more especially true in the case when it comes to spiritual blessings. You didn't save yourself. You didn't give yourself spiritual life. You can't cause yourself to be born again. You didn't open your blind spiritual eyes. Paul's already said this in chapter 1, verse 30. He said, it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're saved, it's because you're in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's because of his grace. Nothing you have in common grace, nothing you have in special grace is anything you've earned. It's grace. You're completely dependent on God for everything. Why would you think you're something special or amazing or feel better than other people? It doesn't make any sense. Later on in this book, in chapter 15, verse 10, Paul will say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked hard, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's all grace. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. That's all we can say. And all this grace should obliterate all of our pride. So just lay us low. Just stop us from all this talk and boasting and trying to jockey for position, insecure, sort of latching on to things to make ourselves feel good. Stop it. Just rest in God's grace. Paul asks, he says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Tim Keller said that pride is a form of cosmic plagiarism, claiming to be the author of something that's actually a gift. So easy to think way too highly of ourselves and our accomplishments and feel too good about our connections. But everything we have, from our jobs to our justification, is entirely of God's grace. We can't take any credit, and so we should be humbled. Pride has no place among the people of God. Now, moving to the next verse, verse 8, Paul strikes a sarcastic tone to try to show the Corinthians their smugness. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You hear the sarcasm? It's like he's saying, wow, guys, you've arrived. Some have detected here an accusation of an over-realized eschatology in the Corinthians. And Paul's sarcasm is to try to sort of show them that already, right? Everything for them, they think it's all already. They didn't have any room for the not yet. Without us, he goes on, you become kings. Good for you. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Please, let us in. Many of the Corinthians felt as though they had moved on beyond Paul. Yeah, Paul kind of got some things started there, but they've moved on from Paul. Paul was not cool enough. They've met better people. They've gotten enamored with certain teachers that were more impressive, that promised more perks than Paul, people that told them that they were kings. Have you ever heard language like that? You're a king, you're a queen, you're a prince, you're a princess, you're this, you're that, you're beautiful, whatever. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The kind of puffing up that you can find among many famous religious personalities today who are peddling a message of prosperity, peppered with some God talk, but really more motivational speech and self-help than gospel. Paul says sarcastically, oh, please, please, let us reign with you, high and mighty Corinthians. You're royalty. It's pretty clear here, don't you think? Isn't it pretty clear that the Corinthian problem is pride? Is that clear? I think it is. They have been suckered into forms of spirituality that appeal to the human ego instead of magnify the grace of God in Christ. They've begun to think that the greatest display of power is proud self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-actualization, self-assertion. It's really easy to fall into that. May God use
this section to show us ways that we become proud, that we're susceptible to that message. That's the first section. The next section, verses 9 to 13, lays out the apostolic pattern. And here Paul's just very upfront and open about his life and the lives of the other apostles. He's not trying to sugarcoat it, to hide things. And as we see into his life, it does not look anything like what the Corinthians were admiring. It doesn't look anything like the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's not flashy. In fact, it's marked by suffering and shame and weakness. Paul and the other apostles definitely weren't living their best lives now. He didn't have an over-realized eschatology. The picture he paints here is quite bleak. Let's look at it. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world. The apostles are in last place in the world's measuring. They're paraded around like conquered foes, spoils of war, chains, brought back to be laughed at and then executed. That was a very real image in the ancient world. You see pictures of conquering kings, kind of the Arch of Titus in Rome, of the picture of the sacking of Jerusalem, and they're just kind of dragging in tow these humiliated prisoners of war, bringing them back to their capital city to make sport of them and show their power and their might. Think of the movie Gladiator. It's also the image that's in here, the scene that Paul's portraying here. Paul and the apostles are kind of like brought into the Colosseum in Rome to be fed to the lions for sport. You have this arena sort of scene. The apostles are not seated in the expensive seats of honor to watch the spectacle. They are the show. They're brought into the arena for entertainment and to die. That's how they're treated. That's how they're viewed by the world. That's how they're sort of just kind of thrown around. Interesting here that the watching world is divided into angels and men. I don't want to get too far off on a rabbit trail here, but it's there. Paul put it in there. It's one of these places in the Bible that reminds us that angels are on the edge of their seats looking in to see how this surprising plan of salvation is going to work out. The New Testament often thinks of angels as spectators of human happenings. They know God will win, but in the meantime, they're like, what? It looks like they're getting, you know, beaten the snot out of them, right? Like, what is going on? The angels are watching this. The world's watching. And they look like losers. That's how Paul describes himself and the other apostles. He continues his sarcastic tone here. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. I think we put wise in quotes there. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. So Paul's not the kind of preacher who's sort of like posting pictures of himself before he goes up to preach in the mirror with his essentials, fear of God, you know, clothing on. He didn't have good clothes. He says he's buffeted. He's homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. That's an indication of low social status. When reviled, we blessed and persecuted. We endure. When slandered, we entreat. Hear what Paul's saying. He and the other apostles were considered fools, weak. They were held in disrepute. They were often hungry and thirsty. They were poorly dressed. They were buffeted. They were homeless. They were laboring. They were reviled. They were persecuted. They were slandered. Where did we get the idea that Christianity will make your life easier? It's our pride that thinks that we deserve comfort and to be well thought of by people. And the American church so easily gets sidetracked when we make it our goal to simply help people have easy lives in this world. That's not the apostolic pattern. Not the reality. And Paul sums it all up at the end of verse 13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world.
the refuse of all things. This is the apostolic pattern. To be treated like trash. Not exalted, not prestigious, not admired, not welcomed into the halls of power and thought like, wow, this is a great example of how I can be successful in life. People look at the apostles and they think, that's pathetic. Paul's not someone you would want to do an internship with if your goal was to win friends and influence people. And we so want to be powerful and to be with people that we perceive as powerful because of our pride. But there's actually no true spiritual power in that kind of thinking. And so let's now look at the last section of this text, verses 14 to 21, and the proper use of power. The Corinthian problem, apostolic pattern, proper use of power. Some people thought Paul was pathetic. But was he? Really? Was he a passive, impotent person? No. He had a peculiar kind of authority. He exercised a certain kind of power, even if it was not the kind of power that the worldly Corinthians expected. Let's look at it. Paul says, I do not write these things to... So just stop right there, okay? He's writing to them to do something. He's not passive. He's not defeatist. He's engaged. He's asserting himself. He's writing. What's he writing not to do? He's not writing to shame them. He's not writing to sort of have a power encounter with them like, hey, listen to me, I'm more... In other words, he's not trying to puff himself up by putting them down, which would be to answer pride with pride. Perhaps you've wondered about his use of sarcasm, like, hey, can I do that? Can he do that? Is that right? Is sarcasm something we can employ today? I think it's a tricky thing. It's a really tricky tool to use because it's often used in a prideful way to sort of cut people down. But I believe Christians can use sarcasm, because Paul does here, but what's the key? The key is we must never use sarcasm to shame people. You never use sarcasm to embarrass people and to put them down, but only to build them up. So why is Paul writing these things, including the sarcastic things that he's writing? He says it right here. He says, here's what I'm doing. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. This is Paul's use of power. He wants to help them. He's admonishing them. Admonish doesn't mean hammer. It means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of improper course of conduct. To plead with people, to entreat, to say, hey, listen, this is not good for you. I love you. It comes from genuine care, not just for your own comfort. If you just care for your own comfort, you're never going to admonish anybody. But if you care for other people's good, you will admonish them. And look at how he does it. Look at how he addresses them. As my beloved children. He loves them, beloved. He loves them like a good father who cares deeply for his children's well-being. What's a good dad? Some of you have maybe had good dads, maybe some of you haven't. What's a good dad? A good dad is not wimpy, is not permissive, neither is he authoritarian and heavy-handed. Rather, a good dad uses his position to raise up his kids to healthy maturity so that they're ready to go have kids of their own. This is the proper use of power. Paul says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, and a better word for that would probably be guardians. A guardian in the Greco-Roman world was usually a slave or a paid attendant who accompanied the child for the purpose of protection, guidance, and general supervision of behavior, for example, to and from school, or on occasions when a parent was absent. So think nanny. Nanny. The Corinthians have had many nannies come and go who got money for their services, but they didn't really, really love them with a deep, abiding love like Paul has for them. And so he says, you've had countless guides in Christ. You do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul calls the Corinthians his beloved children because he was the guy that many of them first heard the gospel from. And he was there for a while helping them kind of grow. And he stayed involved in their lives. Verse 16. I urge you then, since I'm like a father to you, be imitators of me. So just like a good dad uses his authority in such a way that his son reveres and respects him and wants to grow up to be like him, so the Corinthians should seek to emulate Paul's pattern of life. He loves them like a father. They shouldn't try to be like those people who preach health and wealth. You ever seen a little kid sometimes who maybe gets kind of disgruntled with his or her parents, a little disinterested, but thinks that the teenage babysitter with a nose ring is the coolest person in the world? I want to be like that person. Kind of how the Corinthians are treating Paul right here. He's their dad. They're getting all like, I want to be like these people. He loves them anyway. And he writes to them and he admonishes them and he urges them like a loving father. The invitation from Paul to imitation is not prideful on Paul's part. He's not saying that he's perfect. I got it all together. You got to be just like me because I'm, you know, the perfect person. He's just saying that he's made himself open and accessible to them. He's sacrificed for them. He wants them to learn to do that for other people. Not to worship him, but to replicate his life of living for others. That's what we want. I'm giving myself out to you. I'm pouring myself out to you. I'm putting aside my position, my perks, my power to serve you because I want you to learn how to love and serve other people. And stop getting so pridefully caught up with all this other junk. So, for example, leaders like Paul admonish. That's a leader's job. But what does Paul tell everybody, every Christian to do? Admonish one another. We saw this in Colossians this summer, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. All of you, every church member should be learning to do this, to pour him or herself out in humble, self-sacrificial love for others. Paul loves them. But Paul knows he's limited. This is interesting to me. He understands that he cannot be everywhere all the time for everyone. So he says in verse 17, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. So Paul can't go to Corinth right now by himself, but he sends Timothy. That shows a level of humility. It shows that Paul's been doing this other places too. But he's not omnipresent. He's humble. Send them Timothy. I thought a little bit about this next phrase. As I teach them everywhere in every church. Did you catch that one as we were reading through it? As I teach them everywhere in every church. I love this. This is, again, another bit of a sidebar, kind of like the thing on angels, but it's worth mentioning that what Paul taught in Corinth was what he taught in Thessalonica, and it's what he taught in Ephesus, and it's what he taught in Antioch. In other words, it's just universally true. The Christian faith is a universal faith, right? The teaching of the Bible is not localized. This is what works in Chicago. This is what works in Chiang Mai. No, it's just the Christian faith. Once for all, delivered to the saints for all time, for all places. It's not only applicable in certain places or times. It's for every church, everywhere, including here today. That's why we're reading this. In Chicago in 2025. Another reason not to go beyond what's written. Back to the main flow of thought. What's Paul doing? He's pitting his ways in Christ, his humble, self-sacrificial love, against what's prized and loved by the prideful Corinthians. Not all the Corinthians were this way, but some were. And so Paul says in verse 18, some of you are arrogant, puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. So they thought, Paul, he's still passe. Paul, he's inconsequential. We don't have to do anything with Paul. We can ignore Paul. He wasn't coming back. But Paul says, I will come to you soon. As awkward as that visit is going to be, can you imagine, like, Paul, if he wanted... He's involved. He's willing to go back there and put himself in this position to these people, which is crazy, because he loves them. Willing to do whatever's needed for their benefit. He plans to come and use his power appropriately, but notice the caveat. You see it? Every word of Scripture is inspired by God. there for a purpose. He adds in there this little throwaway line, if the Lord wills. I plan to come to you if the Lord wills. He has the humility to know that he's not in ultimate control of his life. So in his use of power, he demonstrates a lack of pride. James 4:13-16 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, and we're going to do this and we're going to do this and we're going to do this. This is my life plan. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Arrogance.
Find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Where is it at? Really? These Corinthians, consumed with pride, they talk a big talk. They talk a big talk. They brag about their wisdom, their connections, their success. I know this guy. I did this guy. I like this guy. They project power. They think, poor Paul. Buffeted, homeless, persecuted Paul. He's powerless. Where is true power? Where's the real power? In the kingdom of God. Some people say Paul never talked about the kingdom of God. He didn't understand the kingdom of God. And Jesus did. No, here's one example. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Show me the power. Paul understood the concept of the kingdom of God, the realm of God's rule, inaugurated by Christ's first coming, to be consummated at his second coming. It was the place of true power, the kingdom of God. But not power as the world understood. Remember verse 8? We saw that the Corinthians thought that they had become kings because they felt that they were climbing up this worldly ladder of prestige. But Paul juxtaposes that with what power looks like in the actual kingdom of God. The world thinks sermons that are tethered to a text are boring. Like, I'm not going to get on TV for doing what I'm doing right now. I'm not going to draw huge crowds. People think that we need to go beyond what's written, but God's word is where the real power is. Not in a personality who can manipulate emotions and draw a crowd and make a big show. Something really eternally significant is going to happen through this. And those who just stick to it. The world thinks that people that are ordinary are bland. The world thinks people who suffer are failures. The world pays attention to dynamic leaders who do big things. But Paul is saying that the greatest display of real power is humble self-sacrificial love. And it's actually seen in people like him who are suffering and pouring their lives out for others. Now that's powerful. What's the most powerful experiences in your life? When have you really been changed by some presidential, new president who exercises power? Or has it been somebody in your life that's just given themselves to you? What really changes us? Not distant personalities carrying a big stick, but people who are willing to quietly care for us at great personal cost. That's powerful, isn't it? And Paul wraps up by asking one more question. He says, what do you wish? What do you really want? Should I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And I think he's asking them, do you really want a bully big shot to come and abuse his power by driving you with a whip? Or do you want me to come and love you with a spirit of gentleness? What's really more powerful? In the kingdom of God, the greatest display of power is self-sacrificial love. We know this, right? Why? Why do you know that? Because it's how our King, Jesus, came to us. He didn't come with great pomp, except for among the watching angels who were throwing a party because they knew what was really going on. They announced it to shepherds on a hillside in the middle of the night. He was born in a stable, not a palace. He was born to peasants who were jerked around by the powerful Caesar. Jesus' whole life was a life of simplicity, sometimes obscurity, utter humility. He was weak. He was held in disrepute by the power brokers of his day. He experienced hunger and thirst. The Bible tells us he was nothing to look at. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He worked with his hands most of his life as a carpenter. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And Jesus, our King, was treated like the scum of the earth. Though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is the most despicable, shameful, denigrating, degrading, awful way you could kill somebody to say, you are nothing. He did that. Crucifixion was what Rome reserved for those that they viewed as refuse, disposable, worthless. In fact, the cross of Christ is described in Luke 23:48 as a spectacle. It was a spectacle. It says, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. What did we just see? This was the greatest spectacle the world has ever seen. God in the flesh, hoisted up for everyone to gaze at his flesh pierced. As theologian John Murray put it, the most solemn spectacle in all history. The spectacle unparalleled, unique, unrepeated, unrepeatable. It was gruesome, and yet it's the most beautiful thing in the world, isn't it? It's humiliating, and yet it was his coronation. It looked like utter failure, and yet he was accomplishing the greatest act of salvation, making it possible for proud sinners like us to be reconciled to God, have our sins atoned for, and be changed in the process. It looked like weakness, and yet it was the greatest display of power the world has ever known. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's mind, power is connected to the cross. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1:23-24, Christ crucified, that message that makes no sense to the world who wants a Christ to be victorious and all that. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:2-5, proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified is the demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's all I got. Paul had experienced the power of the cross in his life, and he lived that way. He, in Christ, suffered for other people. It changed him. It melted him. It changed his pride. He was a proud, arrogant opponent of God, and the power of the cross had so captured and captivated him that he then was able to be like Christ, a spectacle to the world, refuse and scum, nothing, to give himself to other people. And have you seen that power? Have you experienced that power of the cross in your life? And when that does take root in you and it makes you love other people like that, that is powerful. Church, let's not get wrapped up in wanting some show, wanting something that the world thinks is impressive. its glory in the cross. And the Lord's table is a place where we do that every week. Have you ever thought about, A, how inconsequential this little morsel of bread and cup of wine really is, and sometimes how ordinary the whole thing feels, and really how silly it is that we're gathering week after week after week to celebrate somebody who is bled out and flesh ripped. Why? Because it's where we meet the power of God, the love of God. It's the most glorious thing in the world. And so we're going to celebrate that together today as a small little church in this great big city of Chicago that thinks it's doing things that nothing really matters in here. What matters in here is eternal. This is the place where there's real power and lives are changed through the message of the cross.